In view, love does not envy. But I'm going to look particularly at Mark 15:10. So let me read for you, if I may, Mark 15:1 to 15. This is God's word. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." The chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how sobering are these words. Lord, search our hearts and ferret out that envy to which we are so prone. What a horrible sin it is as we see it here, contributing to the death of our Savior. Bless us now and give us understanding, fruitful understanding, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jealousy and envy have often been viewed as synonymous, but they're not precisely so. As one writer put it, jealousy makes us fear to lose what we possess. Envy creates sorrow that others have what we have not. If jealousy can have a good aspect to it, and it does, particularly in reference to the deity, God is jealous for us as people, even as zeal, which is a related word and concept, these things rightly harnessed can produce much good. Envy possesses no such virtue, but is a cancer that eats at the very soul. We can see this cancer depicted time and again in great drama. Think of Macbeth and Lady Macbeth. That's a tale of envy and of what it does to those whom it consumes. Think of Iago from Shakespeare's Othello, this horrible character who envies Othello and, or if you prefer, Verdi's Otello, which I think shows it even more starkly in the operatic version. I said that for you there. Iago is this character of amazing envy. And who can forget the depiction of the envious Salieri in the play and film of the same name, Amadeus, a classic story showing envy and the price that it exacts. How deadly is this contagion called envy? Our text is unmistakably clear in Mark 15:10. The cancer of envy led to the death of Christ. And we develop this theme of envy's contribution to the crucifixion by seeing, first of all, its career, secondly, its cause, and thirdly, its cure. The career of envy, the cause of envy, and the cure of envy. The career of envy, its origin and development, finds its full expression here in Mark 15:10. That envy resides at the heart of man's rebellion. His rebellion against God is clear here in its contribution to our Lord's passion. It's the motive that was plain enough for the Roman governor Pilate to notice in the religious leaders who wanted him to consent to Jesus' death. Notice this, and the word in Greek is a strong one. He knew that the chief priests, he's not guessing. Verse 10 says, Pilate knew that the chief priests handed him over for envy. He could perceive it. Their actions made clear what their motives were. That such a motive should be present in the Jewish leaders' hatred of Christ shouldn't surprise us. It's in keeping with envy's career. Envy got its start in Satan, who, discontent with his lot, envied God and sought to overthrow him. And envy got its start in the human race when the devil tempted our first parents to envy God and to seek inappropriately to be like him. I say inappropriately. We need to remember these kinds of things, because the temptation to Adam and Eve was to be like God in a way that was different than they were. They already were in the likeness and image of God. They were like God in the way God intended them to be like him. It wasn't as if they were bereft in this respect. The temptation was to push beyond that, to eviscerate that creator-creature distinction that we were talking about this morning, and to grab the reins. So Adam was tempted to inappropriately be like him. And as we said, Adam, with that illicit reach of unbelief, sought to grasp what didn't rightly belong to him, that forbidden fruit, while Christ, though it was not robbery, Philippians 2 says, for him to retain his divine prerogatives, with ungrasping hand, gave it up for us freely. Adam envied God, in other words. The last Adam loved us and gave himself freely for us. Quite the opposite of envy. Well, the natural outcome of such Adamic grasping, the natural outcome of that grasping for the forbidden fruit, is the nailing to the tree of the Savior. That's where envy goes. Envy, arising out of discontent, is so intent on destroying the one who has that we even seek to put to death God himself. Here in Mark 15:10, the career of envy, stripped of all its finery, acting in open, naked, unashamed aggression to him who was the brightest and best of the sons of the morning, is seen truly for what it is. The chief priest stir up the crowd, and we hear envy's ugly voice. You want to hear, what's the voice of envy? What does envy say? Crucify him. That's what envy says. Crucify him. This pathetic, impotent, bewildered pilot presenting him. Crucify him. That's envy. This envy that began in Eden and eventuated in delivering Christ over to death had a career that we can trace through the Old Testament up to this point, to the point of even the preferring of an utter have-not, an unenviable Barabbas. There wasn't anything to envy about Barabbas. Let this one go and put to death the one that Pilate styled King of the Jews. So we see it earlier in the Old Testament. Rejected Cain, envying accepted Abel. Cursed Esau, envying blessed Jacob. Barren Rachel, envious of fertile Leah. Joseph's brothers, envying him the supremacy. Saul, envying David his victories. Even the righteous, Psalm 73, envying the wicked. And look what it leads to in Mark 15:10. And the parallel in Matthew 27:18. It leads all those bright lights who have been outshone by Jesus not to thank God for his indescribable gift. That's not what we see happening here, God being thanked for his indescribable gift. But rather it led all of these, particularly these religious leaders, to seek to destroy that which showed their poverty and need. Remember my reference to French Creek, to the rustic place, and the flashlight game. Well, here's that flashlight game. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, with their diminutive flashlights are shown to be nothing in the blazing sun of Jesus Christ. And they hate him for it. Oh, do they hate him? Oh, do they despise him? You say, well, is it really about envy? The Bible tells us this. Is this one of these things we overlook? Mark 15:10, I don't know. For he knew Pilate, pagan governor Pilate, that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. They gazed upon Christ, these religious leaders, with such contempt and disdain, as one having what they lacked but wanted. Perhaps, well, there are some specific parallels. We've mentioned a number of instances of envy in the Old Testament, but particularly Saul. Saul, the word there in 1 Samuel 18, he eyed David. The word that gets translated over into the Vulgate, the Latin version, is invidia, which is the word for he looked at him with in an invidious way. And of course, invidious means literally the bad eye, the evil eye. He gave him the evil eye. That's the way Saul was looking at David. Why? Because he envied him. He envied him. They were singing that Saul has thousands, but David has 10,000s. And rather than David saying, thanks be to God that I have such an effective general. Thanks be to God that I have such an effective leader in my army. He wants to kill him. And that's exactly what's happening here. The religious leaders seek to destroy our Lord because of envy. Well, the cause of such envy, the dynamic of envy, we may say, is not hard to discover. It's twin to pride. We can see this easily enough in Satan and in man who fell. Satan had an overinflated view of himself. And because of that, he keenly felt that he was not receiving his desert. See, this is how pride and envy work together. Why does anybody envy? Because they see somebody who has, and they say, well, I don't have that. But what has to go along at the same time you're saying, I don't have that, is I ought to have it. Right? I mean, can it be any other? I mean, you know, I envy that part. I mean, if you see that they have it and you recognize that you don't have it, you could say, thank you, God, for giving them that gift. But you, if you're going to envy, you have to feel like, I want it. I want it, and I don't want them to have it. We're going to talk a little bit about this later on, too, but you want them to be dispossessed of it. And you will take great joy and you'll be happy in their not having it because you don't have it. If you don't have it, why should they have it? You know the German word for that, right? Schadenfreude, huh? Schadenfreude. You can go to your local therapist and talk a lot about Schadenfreude. That's joy at the suffering or misery of others. You say, well, that's kind of pathetic. Mm-hmm. That's where we are as fallen, sinful creatures. Joy in the misery of others. This really shows us up for what we are in the flesh. Well, you could say, I'm thankful we don't have that kind of stuff in the church. Well, this isn't the church. If this isn't the church, I don't know what it is. These are the religious leaders. This isn't the church. And it's not gone. So Satan had this overinflated view of himself. Because of that, he felt keenly he was not receiving his desert. So filled with pride and envy, he sought to take what was not his, God's own place and right to reign and rule. Man has, since his own fall, done the same. Korah, filled with pride. Again, we've already mentioned some, but here's a couple more. Korah, filled with pride, wants what belongs to Moses and Aaron. Is that who's playing up here tonight? Korah and his band? No, that they just, you know, Cora and his, never mind. Cora and his band? No, it's going to be the Holy Apostolic Band. I know. So Cora, filled with pride, wants what belongs to Moses and Aaron. Achan wants what belongs to God. And so throughout history, sacred and otherwise, here the chief priests can't abide this one who makes himself equal to God and is certainly their better. He's recognized as their better by the people. And we can see this envy even among nations and movements. We could talk a lot about this, but just a couple of illustrations. Islam envying Christianity after the Reconquista. The Reconquista 1492, not only the, you know, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, yes, but the Moors pushed out of Spain off the Iberian Peninsula. And unlike Americans who can't remember what happened 5 minutes ago, okay, who have no historical memory, a lot of Islamists remember this. And no small part of Islam's battle with the West is on their part actuated by envy. Because things haven't gone so well for them. I mean, they always speak of this particular golden age in the Middle Ages when they reduced a lot of Christians and Jews to the demitude and lived off of their wealth and took their ideas and so forth and so on. But they've since not had that. And just as a matter of motive, what's driving a lot of the hatred of the West for Islam is envy. I'll leave it there. There's a lot more you could say about that. The have-nots envying the haves. Marxism, you familiar with that? Marxism is a philosophy predicated on envy. And it's to stir up and to overthrow and to take. Envy plays an enormous role in the history of man and at the heart of our hatred of God. What are the causes, we say, of envy among us and what its dynamic? Pride and discontent. We think we should be or have something that we're not or don't have. We see someone else who is or who has what we want, and we seek to destroy them. Rational? No. There's nothing rational about that, because envying doesn't get us one thing. It doesn't get us that gift. It's not like, I really envy you, brother. And if somehow I do it strongly enough, I'll get your gift. I mean, no, I won't. I'll just waste time. I'll just have a lot of agita, as our Italian friends say. I'll just be very unloving. Rational? No. Common? Sadly. Rather than in rejoicing what God has given us. Sometimes I've had people sit in front of me as you counsel, and they say, we start to talk about, as they have a lot of difficulties, let's see what you can be thankful for. I've had a couple people say, are you serious? You name me one single thing that I have to be thankful for. They don't really want to say that. Because, I mean, I know the answer to that. They don't always like it, but you're not in hell. That's where you deserve to be. That's where I deserve to be because of my sin. Now we can work our way up from there. I mean, that's something to be thankful for. We're not in the place that our sin merits us going to. Rather than rejoicing in what God has given us and rejoicing in who we are in Christ, we all have difficulties. We envy, we hate our brother or the wicked, and we plot and plan to destroy. We find fault, we look for it, we criticize. We often do this with people, each other. We gossip, we slander. The envy is often involved in that. The reason we often, well, do you know what he said or she said? There's an envious element going on. We want to bring people down that we envy. We envy graces and gifts. We envy how others look. We envy how smart they are, what accomplishments they have. Our society, inasmuch as we're a culture pervaded by advertising, is predicated upon envy. Madison Avenue counts on your envying. And coveting. These things are closely related. We're a proud, discontent, envy, in short, unthankful people. What causes envy? Ingratitude. The very dynamic of Romans 1. Romans 1 talks about ingratitude and the horrible downward slide in which God gives them up. God gives them up. God gives them up. Do you mean ingratitude leads all the way down to the base immorality at the end of Romans 1, as well as every other sort of immorality? Yes, precisely so. And we're not immune, brothers and sisters. Even as, perhaps better, especially as good religious folk, as we say, it was the religious leaders who were particularly, after all, consumed, as we see here in Mark 15:10, with the cancer of envy, a cancer which destroys our opponents and ultimately destroys us. So well put by Cyprian, the mid-third century North African church father Cyprian, in his treatise on jealousy and envy, to quote just a bit from it. He says, "Whoever you are that are envious and malignant, observe how crafty, mischievous, and hateful you are to those whom you hate. Yet, you are the enemy of no one's well-being more than your own. Whoever he is whom you persecute with envy can evade and escape you. You cannot escape yourself. Wherever you may be, your adversary is with you. Your enemy is always in your own breast." And then he ends the whole section, skipping down, by saying, "It is a calamity without remedy to hate the happy. It is a calamity without remedy to hate the happy. But thanks be to God, there is a remedy. There is a cure for envy." We've seen the career of envy and the cause of envy. And here we see, right in our passage, the cure for envy. The cure for envy is the death of Christ. Think through this with me here. Mark 15. The cure for envy is the death of Christ. In that death, God's righteous anger against envy, as well as every other sin, but against envy, that sin which so contributed to his death, God's righteous anger is appeased. Justice is satisfied, and the basis is laid for our justification and adoption, for us to be dealt with not as enemies, which we natively are to God, but to be received as sons and daughters. Yes, he died because of our envy, and we're made acceptable by that sacrifice. He died because of our envy, and we're made acceptable by that sacrifice, because in his death, we witness the death of death. This is why our Lord was silent before his accusers. It's an interesting feature of this passage that's seen particularly in verses 2 through 5 of Mark 15. That silence of our Lord. You see, even as Jesus Christ, as we've talked in this whole series, obeyed in his whole life, the whole of his life was pro nobis for us. So he was silent here before his accusers. Let's think about it. It certainly perplexed his accusers. It perplexed Pilate. Why did Jesus Christ not respond? Now sometimes commentators, certainly Peter does tell us, this is a part of his whole humility and being in his humiliation. But that doesn't answer the fine point. A lot of commentators miss this, and they say really rather kind of goofy things. Like, Jesus didn't defend himself, which teaches us we should never defend ourselves. We should never defend ourselves as falsely charged. We should never defend ourselves under any circumstance. Well, many other places in the Bible would teach us the opposite of that. It isn't the case that we're forbidden from making a defense of ourselves. That's not really the point here. The reason Jesus was silent before his accusers and didn't defend himself is because he was not standing there at that point representing, as it were, himself. He was standing there representing you and me. He had been constituted already, particularly as that struggle began in the garden. He said, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." And he drank that cup to its bitterest dregs. And here he is constituted. Think of Corinthians. He who knew no sin became sin. That is to say, he was judicially constituted as the representative of us. And so his silence was a judicial silence. The point is, he made no defense because you have no defense. And I have no defense. That's why he didn't defend himself. Because he was standing there for us. The hymn writer says, "In my place, condemned, he stood." And that's precisely how he stood before the religious leaders and before Pilate. He doesn't defend himself because you're guilty and I'm guilty. And he must go and pay for that guilt. He must go and atone for our sins. Thanks be to God. Here's the cure for envy. We say, he made no defense because we have none. He was brought there by our envy, taking his place as guilty of our envy, condemned by us because of our envy and by his Father, because he was there to bear the awful load of sin that none in heaven or earth could bear but God, of which our envy is no small part. And by that death, he's not only paid sin's penalty, but he's broken sin's power. By his death, he's broken envy's grip on us, so that by trusting in him, I have access to the Father and freedom to die to envy and to live to love. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love envies not. We hear the opposite of love in that cry of crucify him, don't we? And you know, we do this with, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer to that is yes, by the way. In other words, we, by our sin and hatred, consent to this death. The whole human race, even as the whole human race, the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to the whole race, and the whole race is viewed in this way. Here, we're viewed in this as sinners consenting to the death of the Savior. So we say, love envies not. We're tempted to it, but Paul says in Galatians 5:26 that we're not to become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The envy that killed him is vanquished by his death. And so here's the cure for envy. The new life that we have in Christ, a life of gratitude in him, even as many of those who put him to death came to know. Acts tells us that. Many who were consenting to his death, right, were converted. We see conversions at Pentecost, and afterwards we're explicitly told many priests were converted. We have a life of humility. We're called and able gladly to take our place now as creatures, not the Creator. There's a great joy in taking our place as the creature. There's a great joy. He's in charge. And as we sang this morning, though the wrong seems off so strong, he is the ruler yet. I don't know about you, but that the Lord has used that song. I remember one time I was just so stressed out, we'll say. And that line of the hymn, though the wrong seems off so strong, he is the ruler yet. Yes, he is in charge. He is running the show. Praise be to his name. Well, we're called to live a life of humility, to take our place as creatures, as sinners, needing grace and forgiveness, as those gifted as we are. Envy, just to say this, and we'll talk too about pride, envy belittles what we have while pride over-exaggerates it. We're called to a life that doesn't see life as a zero-sum game. That's, of course, a typical way of describing a political situation, a zero-sum game. You win, I lose. If you have money, looks, smarts, I don't. No, kingdom life teaches there's not a limited supply of gifts and graces. God has never-ending supplies of gifts and graces. And we have what we need. And because you have X or you have Y doesn't mean that I or others can't enjoy what we need in that respect. So we no longer in Christ as called to love. We no longer need to or want to bring those about us down because, well, we say something like, he's not even well-educated, and look at what he has, whether a film star or an athlete. You say, a film star? Yeah, a lot of our talk about people in the world actually has envy in it, which is, we ought to think about that. I mean, why are we so upset about it? What, really? I mean, sometimes we go on and on about this or that or the other feature of our society. This person shouldn't be so well-known. They shouldn't be making this kind of money. What's your point there exactly? I'm not saying that there's a kind of odd inequity there in our society, but what is your point? Is there envy there? I don't know. Look at her gifts. Why can't I have that? Young people, you know, why can't I be popular or whatever the case may be? Well, rather than looking in disdain at those who have things we don't have or gifts or charms that we don't have, let's look on them and truly rejoice, thanking God with them for them. Let us, rather than wanting to destroy those who have what we want, dedicate ourselves to the fullest cultivation of our gifts. Now, you know, we talked about that even in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, seeing that these verses are not pitting these gifts and actions over against love, but saying that if you have these gifts and actions without love, not in the exercise of love, you're nothing. Rather, we ought to cultivate all that we have and use it faithfully in Christ's service. Don't make light wrongly of what you have. That's a sign of pride and envy when you make light of what you have, wrongly so. I mean, obviously, there's a proper humility to say, you know, that you don't see yourself as great, but to say, well, I have nothing. I mean, if I may embarrass for just a minute, I had to leave a little bit early, Dr. McHarg, but I said to somebody, I'd like to come up here for a couple of days with you and go around. But it would be like Dr. Mahart. I said, oh, I really appreciate your enlightening us and your instruction in all of these points of botany. And he said, oh, I don't know anything about botany. Well, that's like, well, that's kind of silly. I mean, of course you know something about botany. you know, we don't say, well, I don't have this gift, when you clearly do have the gift and you ought to use it. It isn't humility. I'll tell a story that Martin Lloyd-Jones told with that respect to that, and at a little different point here, but about how somebody went on and on about how they weren't worth anything, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones just wanted to tell them to be quiet and stop it. He didn't believe that they believed that they were so worthless, in fact. So don't make light of what you have. But then on the other hand, what is it that you think you should have anyway? When you make light of what you have, you're suggesting that you should have far more. You really should be somebody, as they say in the town where I come from. I am somebody. Mr. Jackson says that. Well, remember, it's that sense of entitlement and hatred of others for their gifts that led to Christ's death. That's That's a sobering thought, as you may be struggling with envy with someone. It's that that led to Christ's death. May we of the resurrection ever die to such hate and live to a true love of and delight in our God and each other as His children. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time. We thank You for the earlier time with Dr. McHarg in which we could look at the book of nature, and now and we could look at the book of special revelation so that we see general revelation and special revelation all testifying to You, our great and glorious God, particularly here in special revelation of that work that You have done for us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.